Father in heaven, I so desire to break the bread of life this morning with our church family. And yet this morning, as every morning, I go weak and needy to my task. And so I ask for your help. It's the prayer of every preacher. Help, help, help. Provide the gift of illumination, the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we would, as Paul says to Timothy, think over what you've said, and may the Lord give us understanding in everything. Father, I ask that insofar as I've been faithful in my preparation, that you'd honor what's here and grant that I may stay close to your word. I pray that you would take these truths and drive them deep into the soil of our hearts, particularly, Lord, as we think about not just simply the aggregation of information, but the experience of transformation. May we walk away different. May we walk away changed. Another degree after the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So we bank on all of that now, the work that you have promised you will do in relationship to your word. We thank you for the privilege of the ministry of the word. Come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I felt something unusual on my skin yesterday. A short sleeve shirt and 70 degrees. How many of you got outside at some point yesterday? I hope. I trust. Good. I'm glad. What a gorgeous day. Not a cloud in the sky for much of the day from my vantage point. I recognize that spring in Minnesota is a little like the proverbial box of chocolates, right? You never know what you're going to get. But it's also true that these days are a sign of what's ahead. And namely, I'm thinking of three things in particular: June, July, in August. These are three words that signal, at least in our immediate culture here, something of a significant shift in our social habits, especially here in and around the lake. Because you know as well as I do that as soon as we get on the other side of, like, Reformation Sunday, as soon as we're on the other side of Halloween, things change around here. It's like clockwork. You can count on it. The docks are in. The boats are out of the lake. The Dakota Trail shuts down, or at least you walk or run at your own risk. The winter gear comes out. And apart from the odd encounter with a neighbor on the street or the sidewalk, we simply do not anticipate to see our neighbors for the next 6 months. And in some cases, that is not an exaggeration. Yes, garage doors go up and down, and yes, cars come in and out. But if you stood out on your street on a typical winter day, all day long, and you looked for even a single solitary soul to communicate with walking by, suffice it to say, you would be waiting a long, long time. However, fast forward the clock to the middle of spring, and all of a sudden, all the docks are in the water. The boats are on the bay. The Dakota Trail is filled with people to the point where it's almost dangerous. And the winter gear is safely tucked away, at least until next Halloween. We can only hope, right? And what precisely do we have stretched out in front of us? You know what we have? We have an opportunity. We have a moment. We have a window, a season, a space in time that is tailor-made for mission. Now, we've heard our sermon text. All that remains, rather, is that we just begin to reflect on the big idea today. So here it is. Another fleeting West Tonka summer is almost upon us. So let's get the gospel right, and then let's get the gospel out. Another fleeting West Tonka summer is almost upon us, so let's get the gospel right, and then let's get the gospel out. You know, I remember taking a class with a missiologist by the name of Ed Stetzer years ago on Trinity's campus, and he was advocating for this matter of getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out. A concern for sound doctrine, and at the same time, a concern for faithful evangelism. Church health and church growth. And I distinctly remember telling him that holding those two things together is really hard. And he looked at me puzzled. I mean, like our puppy does when I talk to him with his head cocked to the side, as if both of these things together weren't somehow a challenge. Well, it's been my experience that they are. Church health and church growth, an appropriate, full-out concern for both, is a difficult balance to strike. But it's essential, because James tells us in James 4:14, he asks us, he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." I can bear witness to that. Lord willing, this will be our family's 15th summer on Lake Minnetonka. Each summer has gone by twice as fast as the one before. As I consider what it means for us to spend our lives and be spent for something that matters, there's nothing more critical on the horizon for our family, and I trust for yours, than our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. The text before us this morning reminds us that another fleeting West Tonka summer is upon us, so let's get the gospel right, and then let's get the gospel out. And toward that end, we have 3 points to ponder together. Here's the first of three. Point number one: the resurrection of the body is designed by God to diffuse the fear and the doubt that so often accompany discipleship. I'll say that again. The resurrection of the body is designed by God to diffuse the fear and doubt that so often accompany our discipleship. And if there's one thing that seems to be hanging in the air so far in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel, it would be the smell of fear and the doubt in which it is so firmly rooted. And according to this section of Holy Scripture, fear and doubt are not being experienced by the Jewish leaders who put Jesus to death yet, or the Roman authorities. Rather, Luke tells us that these fears and doubts are harbored deep within the hearts of Jesus' best friends, his disciples. They are fearful and they are doubtful. Now, there are some encouraging signs. Not all the disciples have given away to fear. You have the women in the early part of chapter 24, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James at the empty tomb. They're full of faith. And then, of course, last week we encountered the two men on the road to Emmaus. Those two disciples come to embrace the resurrection of Jesus, fear and doubt beginning to be dispelled. But by and large, this is not a particularly auspicious beginning to what is really a central confession in the history of the Christian church, the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, so much so that the 11 disciples have now heard eyewitness testimony about the resurrection, and it's not clear whether they are prepared or not to believe it. And so Luke writes in verses 36 and 37 that as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now, rather than the rather unnerving occurrence of seeing a vision of your rabbi back from the dead, why do you suppose it was that they figured Jesus to be a ghost and not a physical embodied person? Well, I would suggest in part it must have been because of the kind of body that he had. On the one hand, he says to them in verses 38 and 39, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. That word "touch me," it's a very graphic word. It means handle me. Have a feel. Luke goes on to write in verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So this is a familiar-looking body. And the reference to the hands and feet of Jesus here, no doubt, is an indication that he wanted them to see the nail prints, the nail scars that were there left behind, right where they would have expected them to be. So they recognized him, sort of. On the other hand, there are evidently some wild things that Jesus is able to do in this body. Right? Verse 36 begins with the statement, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Notice it doesn't say he walked up to them. It doesn't say he approached them or he sidled up to them and got alongside them. He didn't sneak up to them. The text says that Jesus himself stood among them. Just a few verses earlier in the Emmaus Road account, if you'll remember, it says, well, he's at the meal with the disciples in verse 31, that their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Just, and then he's gone, and then five verses later, he's back. Like a Marvel Avenger. Well, what in the world is going on with this body? Well, according to New Testament doctrine, this is a resurrection body. For those of you who are in Christ today, this is a sneak peek at your new home. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown into the ground at death is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So if you are a Christian, those four adjectives, namely imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual, those four adjectives describe what your very flesh and bone will one day become for all of eternity, beginning with the return of Christ, of which no one knows the day or the hour. It could be today. This should encourage and amaze you, just as it encouraged and amazed the first disciples. See their response in verses 41 to 43. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Verse 41 contains an incredible statement, doesn't it? They disbelieved for joy. I love literal Bible translations, because that's exactly what it says in the original. And it's our job to figure out what in the world that means. They disbelieved for joy. Joy in the Lord, I think. When it says they disbelieved, this can't be your run-of-the-mill unbelief. They've already been doing that. It's disbelief rooted in joy. And secondly, Luke says that they were marveling. They were overcome with wonder. They were amazed. So this isn't, I don't believe it, kind of unbelief. Rather, this is Looney Tunes kind of unbelief. You know what I mean? Where the character's feet get lifted off the ground, they grind their fists into their eye socket, their eyes shoot out 4 feet, and you hear, gauga, gauga, right? That's what's going on here. Oh, these guys are believers, all right. They just don't believe it. You know what I mean? Every trace, every last shred of fear and doubt is gone. They're not startled anymore. They're not terrified. All that's left is joy and amazement. These men are made believers on the spot. They've touched him. They've even seen him put away some broiled fish. And they're just staggered. And may we be so right alongside them this morning. Peter, who was here, says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you, what? Love him. Though you do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So they're believers. They just don't believe it. The resurrection of the body of Jesus isn't just a party trick. This is what your own body one day will be able to be capable of in the coming kingdom if you know Jesus. One day, if you know Jesus, no death. One day, if you know Jesus, no disease, no sickness, no pain, no doctors. Sorry, guy. You'll be there. You'll just be out of a job. No problems. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is an essential of the Christian faith, but it's more than that. If I can put it this way, the bodily resurrection of Jesus has a kind of cash value for us. It has a very, very practical force to it that is used by God to dispel fear and doubt in our lives that accompany our discipleship. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul refers to the physical resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits. That's interesting. Resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. In other words, there's a whole lot more of that where that came from for us. In the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul spent the better part of 58 verses unfolding the historicity and the hope of the bodily resurrection for the saints in Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Some of you just needed to hear that this morning. I assure you, in the Lord, if you're a believer, your labor is not in vain. Another West Tonka summer is upon us, so let's get the gospel right. Before we get the gospel out, we got to get the gospel right. And right at the center of the gospel is the promise of Revelation 21:5. "Behold, I am making all things new," including you, if you know Jesus. The resurrection of the body is designed by God to diffuse fear and doubt that so often accompany our discipleship. Second point today. Tracking the gospel plan in all the scriptures and treasuring it above all else takes a Christ-opened mind. Tracking the gospel plan in all the scriptures and treasuring it above all else takes a Christ-opened mind. We read some wonderful and familiar words in verses 44 to 48. Let's revisit them. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" These words are wonderful and familiar. They're wonderful because the centerpiece of our faith is contained in them. This is the Christian faith. This is the whole shooting match here. But the words are familiar because we read something very much like them in verses 25 to 27 in last week's text. You remember that? This is such a mega issue for Jesus that he states it twice in one chapter. What's this all about? Why is Jesus teaching this so emphatically? Why so much ink on this one single issue? Well, to put it in the words of New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, because Jesus is the topic of Scripture. I love that. Because Jesus is the topic of Scripture. This is a truth so critical to our formation as believers that we get to hear it on back-to-back Sundays. You may remember that we said last week that if you want your heart to burn with affections for the risen Christ deep into the days ahead, then ask God to help you to learn the pages that point to Him. That means the whole book. Every word of Scripture leads unavoidably to Jesus Christ. And this week, Jesus is even more intense and emphatic in that assertion. Instead of saying, I'm the point of the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says it the way that you would have expected a first century Jew to say it. He uses the three-part division of the Old Testament of his day, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And to say that the entire New Testament points to Jesus may seem like overkill. Let's go ahead and say it anyway. The entire New Testament points to Jesus as well. So what we've got on our laps this morning is a book containing 66 books that are the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and every last line, every wonderful word, every single syllable in them points in one definitive direction: Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. There's a person behind every page of the Bible, because Jesus is the topic of Scripture. Now, the importance of this cannot be overstated if we simply seek to draw out some logical implications here. For example, tracking the gospel plan in all the Scriptures and treasuring it above all else takes a Christ-opened mind. You'll notice in verse 45, it says, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Who does this? Jesus does this. Seeing the Bible this way is not native to our souls, and we cannot do it alone. We need Jesus' help. I once heard an older pastor recall an opportunity he had to preach at a conference in a time in his life when he was a much younger pastor. He preached a two-part series on the life of Solomon. He called it The Shipwreck of Solomon. How to avoid Solomon's shipwreck and how to emulate David's example. As he recalls, the message was biblical. It was drawn from the text. All sermon points were taken from and related to the text. He thought that he had done the text justice. In fact, he was pretty sure he had hit the equivalent of a sermonic grand slam, okay? Well, he finished his second message, and he descended the platform where a certain individual was waiting for him. This man was an elderly gentleman, and as this pastor recounts the story, he said this elderly gentleman had that characteristic gleam in his eye of a saint that had walked with the Lord for a long, long time. And the gentleman began by thanking the preacher for his message and informing him about how much he had benefited from it, and he was looking forward to applying what he heard. But then he stopped, and he lowered his volume a bit, and he raised a deliberate finger in the air, and he said, "But remember, son, one greater than Solomon has come." And he walked away. And the pastor who preached that series of sermons didn't walk away. He said he was absolutely frozen, his heart in his shoes. He says if you came to him today and asked him where that piece of geography was, where that actual ground is that took place, he could take you to the exact spot where that conversation happened over a generation ago. And he says humbly today, "I do not think I have made that mistake since." You see, you can be a Christian. You can be a daily Bible reader. You can be a Bible preacher, a teacher. You can be a biblical counselor. You can be theological. You can be application-oriented and still fail to be Christ-oriented in your orientation. Biblical counseling, take biblical counseling. It isn't biblical until we counsel the one who's at the center of the entire Bible. We don't counsel a theory around here. We counsel a person. Here's an example from our series in Luke, just to give you a flavor for what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 4 recounts to us the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Right? And if you're familiar with that account, how many times have you heard or thought that the point of that story is memorize the Bible and you'll defeat Satan, or something thereabouts, right? Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm all for Bible memory. I love our fighter verses. I am absolutely committed to hiding the Bible away in my heart, saturating our minds with the Scriptures. But as important as Bible memory is not the main point of Jesus' temptation in the desert. The main point of Jesus' temptation in the desert is that perfect help is yours from Jesus Christ in every temptation you faced, because he's already faced them and he's resisted perfectly. And you don't have to say it like that, but that's what that passage is for. Luke 4, 1-14 is not saying a verse away keeps the evil one away, although that may be a secondary application. The primary application is Jesus. Jesus already faced a truckload of temptation before his ministry even got started. Or fast forward, think about Gethsemane. Jesus did cosmic battle with Satan in that garden, and now he's able to help us in all of our temptations because he's resisted all of them. He stood strong as oak in the Garden of Gethsemane when our first parents folded like a cheap deck of cards in the Garden of Eden. Now, that'll preach. That'll teach. That'll counsel. That helps me. That's something I can use. And we don't have to twist Scripture to get there. We just have to follow the contours of the Bible. The Bible very naturally preaches Jesus. Jesus says it does. So Scripture is in the business of making Jesus look spectacular and all-sufficient and all-valuable to us in all of our need. All we need to do is let it talk. And we need never worry that we'd ever find ourselves in a portion of Scripture that doesn't somehow speak to the glory of Christ in the gospel. Now, granted, some portions of Scripture are more obviously and patently Christ-centered than others. I appreciate that. Take, for example, our next sermon series. We made this public at last week's quarterly meeting, so I guess I can make it more public now. 2 weeks from today, we hope to begin a 6-month exploration of the letter to the Hebrews. From the Sunday after Mother's Day until the Sunday prior to Advent, our plan is to do a deep dive into Hebrews. We're going to call the series, Jesus is Better. Why? Because the word better occurs 11 times in the space of 13 chapters. And almost each and every time we see it, the author is reminding us of precisely how Jesus is better. Hebrews speaks of better things, better hope, better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better possession, better country, better life, something better, a better word. Whatever words you have here or here, Jesus speaks a better word because Jesus is so much better. So we need to stop thinking of Christ in the Bible like some giant Where's Waldo portrait, and instead, rather like a massive banner that flies over every book, every chapter, every paragraph, and every theme in Scripture. Now you'll notice that this portion of Luke 24 doesn't merely deal with getting the gospel right. It also deals with getting the gospel out. So as we close, let's look at the direction that all of this is headed as we move to point three. So tracking the gospel plan in all of the Scriptures and treasuring it above all else takes a Christ-opened mind. Treasuring it above all else. Paul called this the matter of first importance. It takes a Christ-opened mind. Now, here's one final point today. As Christ's witnesses, our testimony is only worth hearing as we are clothed in the Spirit's power. As Christ's witnesses, our testimony is only worth hearing as we are clothed in the Spirit's power. Look with me once more at our text. This time we'll start in verse 45 and we'll read to 49. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There's so much to notice here in these five verses. In fact, as I pored over them, the more I found in them. Isn't that always the way? The problem in point three was what not to say here. For example, we could talk about how a call to repentance is an essential component of every gospel presentation. I do not understand with any appreciation or empathy that there have been movements in evangelical Christianity that have sought to minimize the call to repentance. It's known as free grace theology today, and it is wicked. Jesus says unambiguously in verse 47 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So the priority of calling for repentance as we share the gospel. Or we could also highlight the connection then between repentance and forgiveness, that these things fly or don't fly together. That in this verse and throughout Luke's gospel and across the pages of the Bible, repentance and forgiveness are inextricably linked. They're linked in such a way that if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. Furthermore, we could focus on the fact that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So on one level here, we see the global nature of the Great Commission. That's why I was so struck by the video that we saw just moments ago. Every ethno-linguistic people group on the planet is included in Jesus' vision for the Great Commission. Everyone, everywhere. And thus our vision to be a gospel-centered church family who celebrates and demonstrates and communicates the good news of Jesus Christ among all people is firmly rooted in this passage. That phrase, among all people, in our vision, it's not simply a flourish at best or a throwaway line at least. Our desire to celebrate, demonstrate, and communicate Jesus among all people is manifestly, unavoidably, gloriously biblical. So on one level, we see the global nature of the Great Commission here, but I'm also pretty sure Jesus is reminding us of something in our effort here to reach all people, that we not forget about a certain people. That would be the people at the beginning, the horse that brung you, as they say. How does Jesus say it in verse 47? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations, beginning from Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, I'd like to suggest that it means that beginning from Jerusalem isn't just a starting point of geographical convenience, but rather it's an essential priority of massive missional importance. Daryl Bach put it this way: Gentile mission, what we're doing mainly, occurs alongside the proclamation to Israel, not at its expense. I've also heard Bach put it this way. He says, Gentile inclusion does not mean Israeli exclusion. That's practically what I heard from a Free Church pastor at an ordination council last week. Israeli exclusion. Shame on a Free Church pastor that would think that way. Paul tells us flat out in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. To who first? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We are dogs getting scraps at the children's table if we are not Jews. Now, all of that's fascinating and true, but that's not the primary application point I wanted to make here. The primary application I'd like to make here is focused in on verse 49. Verse 49, Jesus says to his disciples, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, to cut to the chase here, Jesus doesn't name him, but he is undoubtedly speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit here. This is the person, the third person of the Trinity. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus issues another version, yet another version of the Great Commission. He says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," here we hear it again, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So when we connect Luke 24, 49 with Acts 1, 8, we see plain as day that the power from on high with which he promises they will be clothed is the power of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Now, this anticipates Acts chapter 2, which we don't have the opportunity to recount here, but put it this way. Pre-Pentecost, Jesus' disciples are to wait. The Father's promise from the Old Testament, the Comforter of whom Jesus spoke, the Holy Spirit, will descend upon the church and lead them and empower them in their mission of making disciples and of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ among those who do not yet know him. But right now, these disciples have a job to do. And it is this: stay in Jerusalem and sit tight. You are witnesses, but don't even think about it. Don't move a muscle without the Holy Spirit. So pre-Pentecost, disciples are to wait, but post-Pentecost, disciples are to go. Today is May 5th, 2019, roughly 1,992 years after the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit descended upon the church in Jerusalem. We are in the age of witness. We are not to wait. We are to give the gospel away generously. But when we do, it is absolutely mission critical that we do so consciously in the power of the Holy Spirit. And although every genuine believer is indwelt by him, that's for sure. Every genuine believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the Spirit's saving power is not an automatic given in our evangelism simply because he resides in our lives. He is a person. He's a person. And like any person, he can be grieved. He can be quenched in our lives. But as a person, he can be cultivated in relationship. He can be known and loved and cherished in our lives as we walk with Jesus and seek to keep in step with the Spirit. But we are wise to seek to put him on, to be clothed and to be cloaked and to be wrapped in the Spirit's power. How do we do that? I just have three ways to suggest to you from the pages of Scripture as we close here. These three ways to be clothed with power from on high are related to prayers that you can pray that are rooted in the New Testament. Ways that you can increasingly seek to be clothed with power from on high as you move toward your list of five this week. And I hope you're moving toward your list of five this week. First way, pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be Christ-centered and cross-centered in your witness. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be Christ-centered and cross-centered in your witness. Here, I'm thinking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be Christ-centered and cross-centered in your witness. Secondly, pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be persevering and bold in your witness. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be persevering and bold in your witness. This is Paul in Ephesians 6, 18-20.
Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Paul encourages the believers to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, there it is again, as I ought to speak. I'm always struck by that passage. It's like he's talking to himself, preaching to himself, asking for prayer. You know what spirit-filled boldness is, right? Sometimes I think boldness gets a bad rap because we get the wrong idea about boldness. Boldness doesn't mean that you steamroll over people. Boldness doesn't mean you're brash or brazen or rude or emotionally unintelligent with other people, insensitive. The word that Paul uses here for boldness means openness, freedom, speaking with candor, with frankness, with courage. That's what New Testament spirit-filled boldness is. Couldn't you use some more of that in your life? Every day for me. Every day. So pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be persevering and bold in your witness. You're dialing his number when you pray that prayer. He loves to answer that prayer. Finally, third and finally, pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be clear and creative in your witness. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would help you to be clear and creative in your witness. Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Now, I wish we had another 45 minutes so we could unpack Colossians 4, 2 to 6, but we don't. This is the single greatest paragraph in the Bible on what evangelism looks like. It's an evangelistic strategy, and it boils down to prayer, care, share. That's the rhythm of these verses. Prayer, care, share. And on the share, Paul says we ought to be praying for things like open doors. It's not just an evangelical cliche. That's a biblical command. Pray for open doors, that God would open a door for the word. Verse 3. Pray for clarity of speech. That's verse 4. How unclear we often are, or what seems clear to us is dim to other people. So pray for clarity. And then we have verse 5. That we might be known for thoughtful, interesting, gracious, judiciously chosen words when we speak with unbelievers. He says, speech that is gracious, seasoned with salt. There's so much more that we could talk about here, but that gives us an idea to get started. Pray that God with the Holy Spirit would help you to be clear and creative in your witness. Lee Strobel, one time, was standing at the equivalent of the Jubilee checkout counter, and he was dying to share the gospel with the person at the checkout. And nothing was coming. He was just empty. And he looked over at a spinning rack that had sunglasses on it. And he said, don't you wish that somehow there were a pair of sunglasses that would shield you from the flames of hell? And the checkout clerk said, you know, I've been thinking about that this weekend. What do you know? And he said, I'd love to talk with you. Creative. Creative. As Christ's witnesses, our testimony is only worth hearing when we are clothed in the Spirit's power. You never know what he's going to use. Let's review. Another fleeting West Tonka summer is almost upon us, so let's get the gospel right. Never cease to work to get the gospel right. But then once we have the gospel right, let's get the gospel out. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The resurrection of the body is designed by God to diffuse the fear and doubt that so often accompany our discipleship. Tracking the gospel plan in all the scriptures and treasuring it above all else takes a Christ-open mind. And as Christ witnesses, our testimony is only worth hearing when we are clothed in the Spirit's power. Friends, believe it or not, we have only one remaining Sunday in our study of Luke's gospel. 1 week from today is Mother's Day, so not only will we seek to celebrate the gift of motherhood and our mothers, we will also give ourselves to the final four verses of this gospel, according to Luke, and we're also going to consider the book as a whole as we seek to gather together a handful of essential themes and applications to press into our lives into the days ahead. We've given 2.5 years of our lives to this book, so you're not going to want to miss this final Sunday. I'm anticipating it with you, but right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for forbearing and patient congregation. I ask, Lord, that you would take these words now, press them into our lives. Give this message an extra lifespan by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make it live, Lord, in our hearts, in our families, in our community groups, and may it move us to action this week as we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.